Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Can I see your Bibles? Would you put them up in the air, please? Oh, good. So how many of them are phones? About, right? We've still got quite a few hard copies of the Bible in church. I tell you, that warms my heart to see all these Bibles go up. It also warms my heart to see that you bring your phone to church. I know you're not emailing or looking at Facebook during the service, but you're actually looking at the text. So how many versions of the Bible do you have on your phone? Who's got more than three versions on their phone?
32.
32. 32 versions. Good. Well, Phil, you can check as we go through the service today, see how we're making out. The title of the message is Cultivating Faithfulness. Cultivating faithfulness, paying attention to the seeds that we're sowing. And let's ask now for the supernatural illumination of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are hungry for your word. We're hungry for you. We desperately need you through this strange act of preaching where one speaks for the many. We know that you speak to each of us as individuals, and yet there's something about the gathered body and the proclaimed word that has a special place in our hearts and in our spiritual development. And we also know that there are so many distractions, and we know that there's so much that can get in the way. And so we want to just tell you that and invite your Holy Spirit to help us to do the hard work of study. Help us to be like Mary, who sat quietly and listened to you while you were speaking. We want to bring to you the fact that we feel like Mary, even this morning. There are many concerns and worries on our heart. We bring those to you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we might encounter the coming kingdom in our hearts in ways that presently we are not experiencing. So, Lord, I yield up my life to you. Anoint me with the Spirit now and all of my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about cultivating faithfulness and paying attention to the seeds we're sowing. So let me ask you, how many of you gardeners managed to get your tulip bulbs into the ground before the first frost? Can I see your hands? Yeah, okay, we've got a few down here. So let me ask you, how are your tulips looking? Are you enjoying them? Oh, right, I forgot about that. You actually plant your bulbs in the fall, but you don't get to enjoy them until the spring. And what is required for a tulip bulb is that there's this period of dormancy, and it can be cold, and Jack Frost can do his work. The tulip bulb requires the long, sometimes painful winter before we see the fruit at the end in the spring. Okay. Let's change gears for a moment and move from the world of plants to the world of insects, and let's do a little interview with our friend Mr. Caterpillar. Oh, Carl, how you doing today? Not so good. Oh, well, what's troubling you? You're tired of being a caterpillar. Yeah. Well, listen, we all have our days. Hang in there. You're what? No. No, Carl. We got support groups for caterpillars like you. Don't do it. You're going to hang yourself, Carl. No, please don't. If you follow through on this self-destructive path you're on, you know where it's going to lead. You're never going to crawl around on this green earth again. Do you want that, Carl? You know that you're never going to chew on a nice, munchy green leaf again. Don't do it. You're what? You say you have no intention of crawling around anymore. That you're going to fly. You're going to drink nectar. You're going to procreate. Carl. Okay, one question for you. As you're waiting around for this metamorphosis to happen, how long are you willing to wait? As long as it takes for God to do his work. Good answer, Carl. Tulips, caterpillars, The way of the kingdom, the way of Christ, the way of the cross, planting, dying, burying, waiting, resurrection. It's a sermon today about hope. It's about the end, but it's also about the importance of making wise decisions today in light of what they will produce in the future, because none of us have to be convinced of the long winter that we find ourselves in right now. And I'm not talking about the literal season of winter, but the long wait that many of us have been involved in, waiting for answers to prayer, waiting for God to come through. And of course, all of us are waiting for the ultimate day. We're waiting for the day when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom in power here. We're all aware that life inside the chrysalis can be dark and lonely. And we want the butterfly to break out, but God takes his time with the miracle of metamorphosis. There's actually a particular genre in the Bible, a few books of the Bible that are all clumped together that dedicate themselves to these very ideas that we're talking about of planting something today and living your life today in a certain way so that it produces a certain fruit in the future. And those books are called the wisdom books or the wisdom literature. And generally, people believe there's five of them: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Of those five books, Proverbs is perhaps the quintessential wisdom book because it constantly, through the whole book, compares and contrasts the way of the wise person with the way of the foolish person. And almost every time what it does is it shows us the long view, it shows us the inevitable conclusion of those two paths. It shows us the fruit, the inevitable outcome of these paths. So for example, in Proverbs we read something like this: the wise man rises up early and he works hard and he becomes rich, but the foolish man, he sleeps all day. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. He ends up poor. Ah, the rich man, he ends up, or the wise man ends up rich. The foolish man ends up poor. Interesting, isn't it? Or take the story of the woman in Proverbs 31. She's sowing all kinds of seed. In fact, you get tired just reading it, how busy she is. She's got a business in her home, and she's taking care of her husband and her kids, and she takes care of the poor, and I mean, she's got all kinds of irons in the fire, but she's doing it with what's going to come as a result of it. At the end of her life, her children and her husband rise up and call her blessed. That's the end result of her hard life. In fact, the last book in Proverbs says that the entire city gathers at the city gate and praises the woman of Proverbs 31. But not all women in Proverbs are like her. There's the woman of Proverbs 7. She's sowing all kinds of seed into the ground as well, and actually having what seems to be more fun than the woman of Proverbs 31. She's sowing seeds of wanton pleasure. Nothing matters, no rules but today. She is seducing men left, right, and center. She's sowing seeds of immorality. But what Proverbs makes sure that we see is that the end result of her life is a life of total and complete destruction. Her life is destroyed. She doesn't have a husband. She has no children who respect her. And she not only has destroyed her life, but the lives of many men who have gone in with her. Now, there's something that we need to settle before we get into wisdom literature. And by the way, the reason I'm talking to you about Proverbs is because Psalm 37 could be pulled right out of the book of Psalms, stuck into the book of Proverbs, and it would fit just perfectly. It is proverbial literature. One of the things that we need to remember is when we're talking about literature like this and about how the seeds that we sow will always produce fruit in the end, we need to add to that the redemptive story of the gospel. Because what the book of Proverbs often doesn't remind us is that even though we all sow bad seed and reap the consequences of those seeds, we have to factor in the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes up for all the years that the locusts have eaten. So even for the woman who sows her seeds of wanton pleasure, is there hope for her? Yes. Does Proverbs tell her that there is hope? Yes, you have to read between the lines, but you have to read more the gospel in order to see that there is hope for her. Yes, Mary Magdalene, there is hope for you. There can be a turnaround. And will there be consequences to your previous life? Unfortunately, there will, but the Lord is going to even redeem all of that. So we have to factor that in. And the other thing that we have to factor in, and sometimes we New Testament Christians have a very hard time with this, is that the Proverbs are not promises. It's not called the Book of Promises. It's called the Book of Proverbs. The Proverbs are not blanket guarantees that we can take to the bank. So, for example, I bet some of you get up early, and I bet many of you work hard all day, and you've been doing it your whole life, but you're not rich. So does that mean that Proverbs is not true? No, because it's not the book of promises. It's the book of Proverbs. There's a huge difference. A proverb is more a general observation from life that if we live this particular way, there's going to be a particular result. And there's probably some really wealthy people that are sluggards, and they've become wealthy through other means, like selling drugs or whatever. We all know of godly parents that have raised their kids the best way they possibly could. And their kids have all gone astray, every single one of them. Their kids have made bad decisions and are not following the Lord in spite of the proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Beloved, that is not a promise. It is not a blanket guarantee. It is a proverb. It is a general observation from life that for the most part, if we parent according to a certain plan, God's plan, our children have the best chance of walking a certain path. But we don't use the Proverbs as ways to control God. And this is one of the ways that makes us different from the health and prosperity people. They use the book of Proverbs as blanket promises that they go to the bank on, and they claim these things. We are not in that camp. So here's the common theme of wisdom literature, and I'm taking time with this today because without doing this hard work, we won't get everything out of Psalm 37 that we can. Because we don't see the real fruit of our lives until the end, we are to cultivate and plant carefully now. Psalm 37, like the Proverbs, is comparing the righteous person with the unrighteous person, the righteous path and the unrighteous path. And before we dive in and read the text, one more thing that'll help us to understand what God is trying to say to us before we read it. And here it is. In Psalm 37, the righteous people are the poor people. Now, that's not to say that God wants us all poor. I don't believe that. But in this particular chapter, the poor people are the righteous people. And the rich people are the wicked people. Now, more specifically, the wicked people own all the land and all the buildings. They own everything. And the righteous people are the tenants who are renting from the wealthy landowners. Now, the plot thickens in Psalm 37, and we're going to see this in a minute, because over and over again throughout the psalm, the poet is reminding the righteous who are poor that eventually they're going to inherit the land. The land is going to be theirs. And when Jesus, you know, did his Sermon on the Mount, he quoted from Psalm 37, "The meek shall inherit the earth." They don't own the earth now, but they're going to. And so we're told that there's going to be a great reversal of fortunes. Boy, haven't we seen this illustrated in Muammar Gaddafi? So Muammar Gaddafi was the wealthy landowner of Libya for how many years? 45 years. and everybody else poverty-stricken. He was the richest man in the country. And for years, we sort of looked at Gaddafi on the news, and we asked the question, well, Lord, does it really pay to be evil? Does it pay to be corrupt? And the Lord would say to us, don't count the score at halftime. Look at the end. Look and see where the W is. Will it be under Gaddafi or will it be under somebody else? And of course, we all watched in horror at those gruesome pictures at Gaddafi at the end of his life. Friendless, wifeless, sonless, daughterless, penniless, honorless. Living like a rat, hiding in a sewage pipe. And they pulled him out of the pipe. Could this possibly be the wealthiest man in Libya? And we watch a gruesome mob execution. And we hear the Lord say in Psalm 37, I told you so. Whatsoever a person sows, that they will also reap. But here's why Psalm 37 is so important for us. It asks the questions, how are we supposed to live in peace when payday seems to be taking so long? Or another way to put it, how are we to remain faithful to Jesus when life seems to be so unfair, where the winter is so long and the chrysalis is so dark? Or maybe another way to put it, in a world of such inequity, how am I to guard my heart from becoming resentful, bitter, jealous, envious, proud, self-seeking? And how do I help my children from catching the disease? Psalm 37 is the answer. And unfortunately, it takes that kind of introduction for us to get what's going on in the psalm. So let's read it now. It's a fairly long psalm. I don't apologize for that, but I am going to read it rather quickly. If you have a pen, you may want to underline every time it says that you will inherit the land. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the fields. They will vanish like smoke. The wicked borrow, but do not repay. But the righteous give generously. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. turn from evil and do good, then you will dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of God is in his heart. His feet do not slip. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. Consider the blameless. Observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. So you heard the proverb. You heard the psalm. Now, I know you've just heard it once, and some of you are probably very familiar with this psalm already, but what would you say the big idea was? I'd love to hear your ideas. Here's my big idea, and of course, I've had time all week to think about it. When your wicked neighbor owns the farm that you're camping on, cultivate faithfulness, because in due time, the farm will be yours. When your wicked neighbor owns the farm that you're camping on, cultivate faithfulness. Be careful the kind of seeds you sow, because in due time, the farm will be yours. I get the big idea from the second part of verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Now, unfortunately, the NIV translates this quite differently from the literal Hebrew. Listen to a number of other translations. Here's the New American Standard Version. It says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Even the New King James Version says, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And then the ESV Version, David Smith would be proud, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. And so how do we cultivate faithfulness when we're living on somebody else's property? We know that our name is on the title deed, but the people who own the property are getting richer and richer, and life for us is getting more and more difficult. How are we to live? What are we to believe? How are we to act? 5 points. The first one is a negative. Don't do this. The next 4 are all positive. Here's the first point. Do not fret. You see that in verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. Then again in verse 7. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. And then in verse 8. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. So the idea of fretting here in this psalm is an anxious or angry, controlling spirit that steps out from under the control of a sovereign God and tries to change life the way it is ourselves. And with that controlling, anxious spirit, there's often a corrosion or an erosion, because fretting also means to fret away, to erode. Oswald Chambers once said that all of our fretting is caused by calculating without God. Remove God from the equation, and you've got fretting. And yet the good news here is that if God is actually commanding us three times in a very short text to cease and desist from fretting, that means that living a progressively fret-free life is not only possible, but it's offered to us in Jesus as an alternate way to the way we could be presently living. And so he comes right out with it. He knows the difficulty of those who are reading this psalm. He knows it's no fun being a poor tenant of a wicked landowner. But he says, stop it. Stop fretting. Stop scheming. Stop stewing and controlling and worrying and nagging and punishing everybody around you because of your fretting. Stop it. And the reason he says to stop it is because fretting is not just a neutral response to stress, but it's a faithless, evil response that puts particular seeds into the ground that brings a harvest of pure evil. Look at verse 8. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Sow seeds of fretting into the ground and you will reap evil. That's a pretty strong statement, but the New Testament backs it up. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Okay, so I would think that most of us here, all of us, don't want to fret. We know what it produces, but how do we stop fretting when it's in our very nature to fret and to control and to try to preserve all the outcomes of our life? How do we just stop when it's so difficult to stop? And it is difficult. Well, there's now four positive verbs. And each one of these commands has to do with our relationship with the Lord. So we choose to stop fretting, and here are the four activities that we lean into. Number one, in order, in verse 3, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Lean hard on the Lord. Yes, I know that we're staring right at our problem, at the thing that's causing us anxiety, but instead of becoming totally enraptured in the problem, we choose to look up at the Lord and we lay hold of Him, and we don't allow that to lay hold of us. Trust in the Lord and do good. And why are we trusting in the Lord? Why the Lord? Why not trust in ourselves? Why not trust in another person? Because we have seen that the Lord is trustworthy. And so we have delighted ourselves in the Lord. We trust in the Lord because we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is truly good. We've delighted in Him. We've found pleasure in Him. What we receive from Him is greater than all the consequences of us fretting and stewing and controlling. I think a good question would be, but how do we delight in the Lord? Well, we find out how to delight by going to books like the Song of Solomon, where we see Solomon delighting in his wife. In fact, the word delight is there quite often. Oh, I delight in you, my sister, my bride. And then he shows us how he delights in her. And I know it's quite embarrassing. He delights in her, first of all, by looking at her, and then systematically, from the top of her head to the bottom of her toe, he describes her in graphic detail. Like, your teeth are like goats that have just had a good washing. It's not very romantic, but it must have been for her. It must have been a compliment. Or your neck is like the Tower of Babylon. And then there's the part about twin gazelles. I mean, don't let me go there. How does Solomon delight in his beloved? Well, he does it by gazing upon her, looking at her, discerning the beauty, and then verbally describing it to her. He's worshiping her. No, don't get all hung up about you should only worship God. I know that. But he is reveling in her. He's delighting in her. He's becoming intoxicated with her. And so we delight in the Lord by looking at this three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has revealed himself to us. And so we look at how he's revealed himself to us in creation and through the scriptures and ultimately in these last days through his son, Jesus. And as we look at the Jesus story and we look at Jesus himself, from our heart and from our mouth comes praise. We trust in the Lord because he's revealed himself to us in Jesus. And as we have rested in him and delighted in him, we trust more, not less. We trust in the Lord. We delight ourselves in the Lord. But what about all these things causing me heartache? What am I going to do with them? Look at the next verse. Verse 5, is it? Commit your way to the Lord. Or literally, commit your vocation, your path to the Lord. And this is what he will do. He will make the justice of your cause shine like the noonday sun. You'll be vindicated. Commit your way to the Lord. It's interesting that the Hindu translation of verse 5 is, take who you have and what you are and roll it over onto God, hands down. It's like what we do at a funeral. We take the corpse and we commit it to the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and we do not exhume the body. We get thrown in jail if we do that. A committal is a committal. It's done. It's gone. It's not like, oh, Lord, I've got so much concern, so much fretting me. Lord, please come and take it from me. Take it from me. Sort of like, Jesus, take the wheel, you know, that whole idea. No, Jesus is saying, I am asking you to turn it over to me and commit it to me. Cast your care upon me, for I care for you. Trust in the Lord and delight in the Lord as he has revealed himself and commit your way to the Lord. And then what am I supposed to do with these anxious-ridden hands? Wait on the Lord. Rest in the Lord. There's many postures of praise that we use with our hands. There's this posture, and there's this posture. And when we come forward for communion, there's this posture. But when filled with anxiety, it's this posture. Lord, I'm waiting for you to crack open the thick skin of this chrysalis and allow the butterfly to come out. Only you can do it. I'm trusting you, I'm delighting in you, I'm committing my way to you, and now I am waiting on you. And in the meantime, while we're doing these things, without even realizing it, we're sowing good seed. We're sowing seeds of faith. Now here's the question, and with this we'll land the plane. Why should we live this way? Is it worth it? What's our great motivation to trust and delight and commit and wait? Why stop fretting? The answer in the psalm may surprise us. The goal is not so that we enjoy better mental health. It's not so that we live more stress-free. It's not so that we live a happier, contented life. And I think those are all natural fruits of living this way, but that is not the purpose. According to the text, the bigger purpose for cultivating faithfulness is that living by faith and not fear is the only way to live a generous life. The seeds that we plant, the long obedient wait through winter, is not primarily for us. It's for others. It's for the world. And we learned that at the very beginning when God said to Abraham, now Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a very wealthy man. But know this, I'm blessing you so that you can bless the world. This is God's purpose for us. that we are people that are capable of receiving this free gift of God's grace in Christ, and then as we experience it, we become a channel through which that grace flows to others. The reason why we must live a fret-free life is because we will not be a channel of grace to others. Fretting will stop the flow. And here's the amazing thing about this particular text is that it says that even while we're poor and powerless, we are generous. Look at verse 21. The wicked who are rich borrow and do not repay, but the righteous who are poor give generously. What? Look at verse 26. They are always generous and lend freely. And I'm kind of going, well, they don't have anything to give. No, that's not true. No, they do have something. They have a little bit. And the little they have, they are free to give. Look at verse 16, such an important verse. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of the many wicked. Really? You mean 10 bucks in the hand of a righteous person is better than 10 million bucks in the hands of a wicked person? How could that be? Because the 10 bucks in the hand of the righteous person is free. It's free to give away. It's free. It has no hold on the heart of the one who's holding it. And here's the challenge for those of us who are living in these materialistic days. It's to let the Lord identify areas in our lives where we are tempted to fast track our inheritance and to get the farm now. If we want the farm bad enough, and by hook or by crook, we do what it takes to own it now, our capacity to give is as good as done. And I tell you why. Because we won't be able to afford the farm. There will be no money to give. But because of envy, we want the house now, and we want the car now, and we want the holiday now, and we will choose to pay later. And as we live that kind of life, we are violating the command, do not envy the wicked. Why? Because if you do and you sow into the ground seeds of discontentment and debt becomes the Lord of your life and your family, your capacity to reflect the generous heart of God will stop. So get control is what this chapter is saying. Now, is it possible? Yes. Wonderfully possible to get control of debt and spending. However, before there's a change in the way we operate with money and with time and with gifts, there's got to be a change of heart. And where do we go when we know we need a change of heart? We go to the heart changer himself. We go to Jesus. Now, here's the question. When we go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm fretting, I'm anxious, I'm controlling, I'm not trusting, I'm not delighting, I'm not doing any of these things, I'm the opposite of what I'm being called to do today. Can you help me? What gives him the grounds to help us? Well, do you remember when Jesus, following his baptism, was led into the wilderness and the enemy came to him, and what did the devil say? In effect, the devil said this, Jesus, you can fast track your inheritance now. You can get everything that has your name on the title deed, but you don't have to wait for it. Are you hungry? Don't trust your father. You can't trust him. Come on, use some magic. Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus, you say you're the Messiah? Nobody around here that I'm talking to believes that. But you could fast track your own persona. Why don't you just go to the temple with me, jump off, float down. Everybody will be very impressed and they'll go, yeah, this guy is the Messiah. And by the way, all the kingdoms of the world that are yours by right, you don't have to wait. Not a single day more. It can be yours today. Now, you're going to have to bow down to me and do a little worship, but listen, it's worth it. You can bypass the cross. You don't have to be the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. No, come on, go my way. Trust me. Exercise a little bit of your control. Be a little independent of your father. He doesn't really know what he's doing. And Jesus resisted for us. And so, do I have the power to resist? No. But Jesus lives in me, and Jesus lives in you if you are a follower of Jesus. And so we take a hard but encouraging word like this, and we look at the seeds that we're sowing, and we're going, I'm sowing all kinds of bad seed. And Jesus is coming to us, and he's saying, I know what you're going through, but I have been tested and tried, and I have gone through it. I have died on your behalf. I've risen from the dead. I've given you the Holy Spirit. Now receive today a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and begin to stop this anxious cycle of fretting. Begin to trust again. Begin to delight in me as I reveal myself to you daily in your word. Begin to cast your cares upon me. Stop the control and begin to wait upon me and just watch what I do in your life. So here's the question. As we are endeavoring to cultivate faithfulness while somebody else owns the land, while we're waiting during this long winter, what kind of seeds are we sowing into our marriage, our children, our friends, our society, our church? We have been given the kinds of seeds to sow today. And for this, we have Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Take a minute and ask the Lord what he's saying to you. Where have you gotten off the track? At what point have you taken a detour? And how is that detour affecting your relationship with God, your relationship with friends and family, and your relationship with the very unique vocation that he has given you to reflect the generous heart of God to this world? Are you becoming stingy instead of generous? Complaining instead of thankful? Oh, here's the good news. The royal route is before us. And the Lord Jesus is saying, come, come to me, all of you who are tired, who are carrying heavy burdens, who have gotten sidetracked, come. And not only will I forgive you, but I will make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. Watch me. I will redeem even the mistakes that you've made, the sins that you've committed. Watch me. I have conquered. But we're going to have to follow the Jesus path. And that means humility. It means a death of self, a death of pride, a death of saving face. It means making restitution, asking for forgiveness. And we do it all through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're powerless to do any of it on our own. And so this morning, I just want to take a minute. We have the time to ask you, what is the Lord asking you to do in response to his grace today?
Oh, Lord, we're so thankful for you, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we are such sheep. We wander so easily. And you are so gracious in inviting us back and even coming to get us. And we have felt your rod and your staff in this text. And we delight in it. We thank you for your correction and also for your forgiveness and for the fresh white piece of paper that lies before us now, a new way to live. Of course, Lord, we will not do it perfectly, but we take a first step towards you today as we now prepare to come to your table. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would now take these emblems, these sacraments, and make them for us a tangible expression of the love of Jesus for each one of us. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's broken. It's for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If today there's something in your heart that is open to Jesus, you may not even be a Christian yet, but you are turning your heart to Jesus right now. You're trusting him and what he has done for you on the cross, dying in your place and rising from the dead for you. You're welcome to this table. This is where sinners line up in the bread line, and where we are fed in a very mysterious but wonderful way. Thank you, Lord. Feed your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.